speaker this morning is Brother Carl Hagensek, and he's chosen for his subject, A Chaste Virgin. A Chaste Virgin. Brother Carl.
Well, brethren, we bring to you the love from Sister Marge, who's still out in Iowa with my aunt. She sends her greetings, talked to her on the phone this week, and she wishes she could be here and hopes to be here with you next Sunday. Just to clear up any misunderstandings, when Mark announced our subjects, that's C-H-A-S-T-E, not C-H-A-S-E-D. A chaste virgin. The text, brethren, that we'd like to use is found in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter and the 2nd verse. The words of the Apostle Paul. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. A chaste virgin. Isn't that a rather unusual expression? What other kind of virgin is there? If you're not chaste, you're not a virgin. Virginity by itself is defined by the thought of chastity. And yet Paul is not a speaker who specializes in using redundant terms. Paul is a logical speaker. And Paul uses this expression, a chaste virgin. Perhaps the key to that statement is coming to a correct understanding of that kind of virginity that Paul is speaking of. The thought of the virginity here is purity. It's spotlessness. It's a thought that he describes in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And we might want to read verse 27. Ephesians 5, 27. Speaking of the church, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Here he talks about the spotlessness, the blemishlessness of the church. This thought of a virginal holiness that Paul speaks of, he speaks of something that we are not by nature, but something that is acquired. Now that's what makes this virginity unusual, because the natural is something you are by nature, and is not acquired. But in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and the 11th verse, after he has finished cataloging a horrible list of sins, sins that includes thievery and drunkenness and fornication and all of these horrible type things, Paul adds, and such were some of you. But then he goes on. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And brethren, it is this justification that we receive as a result of our repentance, of our consecration, of our giving our lives to the Lord. It is this justification that makes us virgins. But it is the consequent washing, the consequent sanctification that maintains this virginity. So when Paul speaks of us as virgins, he is referring to a historical event. He's talking about our justified sinlessness, that purity which we have under the robe of Christ's righteousness. But when he speaks of us as chaste virgins, he is talking about the maintaining of that purity through the cleansing and the sanctifying processes of the consecrated life. So, our becoming virgins in the spiritual sense is a historic event in our life. But our current responsibility is to hold on to that virginity in its natural chastity. And that spiritual chastity is an absolute requirement for faithfulness. Another scripture that talks about this kind of chastity is in Revelation, the 14th chapter. And we're going to read verse 4 where he describes the 144,000. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now in Revelation, I think we all recognize we have a book of symbols. And being a book of symbols, we know that he is not talking about natural women. But he's using women here as a symbol of worldly churches. And he's talking about a separation that is required in each Christian from the worldly environment around him, including the worldliness that inhabits a Christianity that becomes nominal. Now, this same thought we can get if we go into the Greek word that is translated chaste in our opening text. That word is hagnos. It comes from the same root as the word hagios, the usual word for holy. The thought of the word is to be separated, particularly for spiritual service. So again, we have the emphasis on a separation, a holiness that does not let in the outside worldly influences. I think we all recognize how important it is for us to separate ourselves, just like Israel of old, from the people of the land. But you know, Israel didn't find that easy. They found it difficult. It was frequently the very cause of their backsliding into idolatry. And sometimes, brethren, I think that perhaps we too find it difficult to keep ourselves separate from the world, from the things of the world, from the influences of the world, to be as separate as we really should be. When Paul wrote to Timothy, in the third chapter, he talked about perilous times that would come. And these, he said, would come in the last days. And he was stressing the pressures that would come upon the church from the conditions that abound in the world at that time. And he lists those conditions, and he said these things would be a pressure to the true church too. And brethren, we're living in those last times. The times when these perilous days would come. Therefore, it is perhaps more important now than ever that we keep ourselves separate as a chaste virgin unto our one head, even unto Christ. You know, the failure to discern the necessity for this strict spiritual chastity is not really unlike that of its natural counterpart. That natural chastity, that abstinence from personal intimacies between male and female, that should exist at all ages between the males and the females, the consecrated and the unconsecrated, until the time of the marriage vows. Now, these two thoughts are parallel thoughts, the natural chastity and the spiritual chastity. And sometimes the difficulty to discern the one is very parallel to the difficulty to discern the others. So we'd like to take a few minutes and look at least six scripture reasons for the natural chastity, which we all recognize should be there, and see how these parallel are the reasons for the spiritual chastity, which we need for union with our heavenly bridegroom. The first reason, and perhaps it's the most obvious, and it certainly is the most important reason, for either the natural chastity or the spiritual chastity, is the simplest reason of all. Because God commanded it. That by itself should be sufficient reason. The Bible not only condemns adultery, but it also condemns fornication, intimacy that precedes the marital relationship. It condemns both the premarital as well as the extramarital intimacies. Now, the world has many arguments on this. They say that the moralities of the past are hypocritical. They say that the physical expression of love is always a beautiful thing. They say that what happens between two consenting adults is nobody's business. They say that premarital experiences help one make a more intelligent decision of a life mate. But there's one fact that makes out of all of these rationalizations a fallacy. God condemns it. That simple fact makes everything else irrelevant. Think for a moment about the Garden of Eden. Now, really, back there in the Garden of Eden, what was so wrong? So wrong as to bring sin, sickness, and death to millions of people for over 6,000 years. What was so wrong with eating a piece of forbidden fruit? It seems like the punishment is disproportionate to the crime. But the crime was not particular to the eating of the fruit. The crime was disobedience. God said no. After all the rationalizations that the serpent put there, it was beautiful to look at. It was good for food. It was desire to make one wise. One fact prevailed above every other fact. God said no. Genesis 3:6. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. She saw what was pleasant to the eye. She saw what desired to make one wise. But God said no. And that should have been the end of the matter, and because it wasn't the end of the matter, we still see the consequences facing the race today. The same thing is true with spiritual chastity, the separation from the world that God commands. There's many commands in the scriptures. Isaiah 52:11, go out from among her and touch no unclean thing. Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people. Ezra 10:11, separate yourselves from the people of the land. And you can go on and on and on. And no amount of rationalizing about the good to come from mixing with the world, from mixing with their ideas, from mixing with their lives, from mixing with their concepts, no amount of rationalizing can overcome the one simple dictate. God commands separation. It's the simple concept of obedience to God's rules. You know, it's too frequently said in defending the sexual mores of the world that everybody is doing it. The same thing is too frequently in matters of the church. We hear, but brother so-and-so does such and such, and sister so-and-so can do this. The peer pressure that action places on a life is much greater than the peer pressure of words and of any argument that can be there. And so this concept of everybody does it, whether it's in the natural realm of chastity, whether it's in the spiritual realm of separation, becomes a great argument toward weakness and toward succumbing to the temptation. But you know, this argument, which is so strong to our fallen flesh, is directly rebutted in Scripture. In Leviticus, the 20th chapter, the 23rd verse, and Leviticus, the 20th chapter, is one of those unpleasant chapters to read. It's a detail of the laws regarding human sexuality. And after he gets to the conclusion of those, and his strong condemnation of falling short in these matters, he gives this scripture. And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. What he's saying in simple terms is, everybody is doing it. Therefore, it is wrong. He takes the argument that is so often used and turns it around the other way. And whether that is in a spiritual sense of separation from the world and its mores, or whether it's in the physical sense of the personal intimacies, because everybody is doing it, there's no argument for it. But because these nations do it, and I want you to be separate, therefore it is wrong. The Apostle Paul summarizes the same argument in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. How often have we quoted those words? But notice the next expression. That ye should abstain from fornication. He uses chastity as his example of sanctification. He uses it as the direct example. So the first reason is the simple reason God's commands deserve to be obeyed. The Creator has the right to dictate policies to the created. Very simple position. Our second reason is not that dissimilar. It's very close. It is the fact that God would develop in the Christian an absolute hatred of iniquity. One of the psalmist descriptions of our Lord, and this is picked up by the Apostle Paul, we have these words, Psalm 45, verse 7. One of the commendations of why Jesus could have the highly honored position he had. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, because you not only loved righteousness, but also hated wickedness, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. In other words, he's saying it is not enough for us to merely love righteousness. It is equally incumbent that we hate iniquity, if for no other reason than that hatred is a fortification of our defenses against sin, to have that strong hatred. It's this kind of hatred of iniquity that Jesus takes to elaborate upon the commandment of thou shalt not commit adultery in Matthew the 5th chapter, verse 28. Whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now here he is not talking about that occasional appreciative glance that one of any sex may rest upon another of the opposite sex. He's speaking of the mind being permitted to dwell upon the object of his temptation. To permit that glance to develop and deepen into a sensual thought. Now, there's an old saying, it's very trite. But nevertheless, it's very true. You can't stop the birds from flying over your heads, but you can stop them from building nests in your hair. The first glance that one may have at someone of the opposite sex, that's nothing more than a temptation thought. That happens frequently to every human being. But the permission of that glance to foster and to develop into the constant thought that Paul speaks of, that's when that temptation thought becomes a sin thought. It is this development of the occasional glance into a thought-out policy where it becomes the obsession of the mind. But whether it's a matter of physical lust or whether it's any of the countless temptations that would tempt us to worldliness, that would threaten our spiritual chastity, our spiritual separation from the world, it is not really sufficient for us to say, you know, I'm going to refrain from that temptation. But, oh, how I wish the Lord had permitted. How I wish I could do that very thing that I'm going to refrain from. Our thought must develop into recognizing that the Lord does not desire this for me, that I am going to strive to have no desire for it either. That's when our desire goes from the control of the flesh to the control of the mind. You know, we often speak of agape. Agape love is the very highest form of love. That's a love based on the principle of the rightness of love. That's a love simply because to love is correct. It has no relationship to the lovability of the one loved. And we speak of that as the highest part of love. If that's true, then its counterpart is that hatred which hates evil simply because that hatred is proper. Simply because evil is wrong. Simply because evil is that which is displeasing to the Heavenly Father. The opposite of that which He commands. The third reason for both natural and spiritual chastity. And that gets into the main reason why promiscuity exists, either spiritually or naturally. Promiscuity is always a love of self as opposed to the worship of God. In the first chapter of Romans, we have another of those frequent descriptions in the Bible of sexual moralities. And as he talks about this, he gives several reasons why the citizens of Rome, not the Christian citizens here, he's talking about the Romans at large. But he gives several reasons why Rome had fallen into the decadent state it had. Why they became such a loose society. And the first of the reasons is found in Romans 1, 21 and 22. Because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now the key words here are the words, they glorified Him not as God. Certainly Romans, in fact most pagan societies, glorified their concept of God. They had images all over the place. And they worshiped these images and they had their idols, and even though they didn't recognize the true God, what they recognized as God, they glorified. That wasn't what Paul was saying. He's saying they did not glorify Him as God. To put that in other words, they did not recognize the right of God to run their lives, to be their judge, to be the decision maker for them. You know, we have the same concept that resurfaced some 25 years ago in quite a bit of popularity under another guise, another name, the name of existentialism. That concept that there is no truth except subjective truth. You determine truth by that which fits your existence. And that concept is so clearly rebutted in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? It's the respect for God's right to make commandment for your life. The recognition of His word as absolute truth. That fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So that was the first reason why promiscuity came to be. They recognized that there was people more powerful than themselves, forces more powerful, gods plenty, but they did not recognize them as God, as the lawgivers for their lives. Now the second reason that Paul noted is in the 25th verse. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Anytime that man or woman, anytime a human being places his drives, his pleasures, above the dictates of God's word, then what do you have? You have a worship of self. Your desires, your drives, more than that of the Creator. Now, the world has a very fast retort for this one. They said, if God gives men hunger, then justice requires that God must give men food to supply the hunger. It would be an unjust God who would give men hunger and not that which satisfies the hunger. If God gives man or woman a sexual drive, then He must give him the wherewithal to satisfy them. That's the logic that flows. But the answer to that logic is very simple. He has. In the marriage bed, which is always declared as being undefiled. It is only the matter of being willing to wait for God to satisfy those hungers instead of rushing to fulfill our desires in our own times. You know, this point is further strengthened if we take the liberty, and I think it's a correct liberty, to make a translation change at the end of verse 25. I'd like to read verses 25 and 26 and then suggest a change of verse break, where the verse breaks. The King James says, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature." I would suggest that this word amen is incorrectly placed. That word amen does not belong at the end of verse 25, but belongs at the beginning of verse 26, and should not be translated amen, but should be translated in the way it is usually translated in the Bible. This is a very frequently used word, especially in the Gospels, especially in the words of Jesus, always translated verily, of a truth. It can be translated amen, but it is frequently translated verily. And if we put that at the beginning of verse 26, notice the force of Paul's arguments. They changed the truth of God into a lie. They worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator is blessed forever. Verily, of a truth, for this reason, verily for this cause, God gave them up into vile affections. Their vile affections did not come about merely because they said one morning, "Today I'm going to go out and do evil." A man does not do that. Man does not intentionally, as a whole, strive to do that which is wrong. And that's the point that Paul is making. Paul is saying, because they had come to put their own desires, their own drives, their own pleasures above the dictates of God, of a truth, it was that reason that he gave them unto vile affections. He said, "You are not willing to worship me? Fine, worship yourself. Do it your way." This was the second cause that he speaks of for the problems that existed in the sexual mores in Rome. The third reason is in verse 28. "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." You know, isn't that true with all of us? When we do something wrong, whatever it might be, because of the fallen nature, it's a case where our strong, strong desires come into direct conflict with the Word of God. And those times when we don't really see the apparent reason for His commands, then's when we do not like to retain God in our minds. I said, "What did you have to make that command for? I don't like that rule. It bothers what I want to do." And we don't really see a reason for it. It's like Eve didn't see a reason for why that particular fruit should be forbidden. And it bothered what she wanted to do. And she did not like to retain. And this is the third point that Paul makes for the decline into the promiscuity that had invaded Rome. It's these same three reasons. First, not accepting God's authority as lawgiver. Second, worshiping our own selves, the creature, more than the Creator. And third, not liking to retain His commands that are adverse to our own desires. These three reasons not only produce that promiscuity which so abounds in the world around us, but they are also the threat to produce that worldliness which endangers our spiritual chastity, our separation from the world. The flesh cries out, "I can't spend all my time in religious affairs. What's so wrong with going to a dance or a worldly party or a weekend of skiing or a little social drink or any of the other of the dozens of lures," which by themselves may not be that wrong, but are a temptation away from the path of complete consecration. Maybe the answer can't be said any better than that word of the angel at the open tomb who said to the ones came in for Jesus, looking in the tomb, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Why do we seek for the living Christ among the dead elements of the world around us? He is not to be found in those elements. Let's proceed to our fourth reason. This time we want to go back again to the Garden of Eden. And we want to notice this time Why? God created male and female so differently. Why he planned for that physical interreaction between the two bodies, the masculine and the feminine. Some might say, well, it's obvious the reason for this was procreation, was to produce children and offspring. But if that was the main reason or the only reason, that would certainly eliminate all concepts of birth control. It would certainly make all physical union after childbearing years wrong. So that can't be the only reason. Also, it would take the act of a physical intimacy and it would make it strictly a biological function. It would divorce it from a love relationship. I think we've all come to cherish the love relationship that is in there in the marriage bonds. There's a scripture reason as to why God designed the union of male and female flesh. And it's given in a very clear text in Genesis, the second chapter, the 24th verse. We want to go back a little bit and read a few verses before. Starting in verse 20. And God gave names to And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, that's the word I want to call attention to. The word therefore in verse 24. Because woman was taken from man, for this reason, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one, not spirit, but flesh. In other words, he is giving this as a illustration or as a way of symbolizing the reunion of that which he had just separated. He had separated woman from man. And he said, because I have separated her from him, therefore, when they come together in the marriage bonds, they shall not only cleave to one another, but they shall become one flesh. He is talking about a reuniting. But notice, both the physical separation and the physical reunification were of only two people. They were not of a number of people. It was not a concept of multiple mates, but one that was separated and one that is reunited. When Paul speaks in his sonnet of marriage in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, he picks up this same theme in verse 30. In fact, he has just quoted this very scripture from Genesis. And as he goes on, after his quotation, Ephesians 5:30, he says, For we are the members of his body, of his flesh and bones. Not of many, multiple, but in the singular, of his flesh and body. Again, in the theme text that we use in 2 Corinthians, 11th chapter, in the second verse, Paul says, I espouse you to one husband. You know, even in the best intention of situations, say where a boy and girl are in their period of engagement preceding marriage, and they express their love in physical intimacy. The potential exists for that relationship to break off and to be replaced by another. In spiritual matters, this is also true. This union with one husband and one only should be a strong motivation to a continuous separation from the world. How we like to sing that hymn. My goal is Christ and Christ alone. But sometimes how difficult it is to maintain that through a lifelong consecrated walk. Let's go to the fifth reason. It's a very similar reason, and I think we can best summarize it in one word: commitment. You know, in the Old Testament, you have a number of physical relationships described between male and female. There was marriage, of course. There was also bigamy, as David with his many wives. There were concubines, as Abraham's and Solomon's. There was surrogacy, as you have with Hagar and the maids of Rachel and Leah. There was remarriage, as you had in Keturah and Abraham. There was harlots, as Judah with his daughter-in-law. There was rape, as Amnon and Tamar. There was fornication, as the sons of Israel with the daughters of Moab. There was adultery, as between David and Bathsheba. And then there was the levirate law, where a brother was to raise up seed to his sibling who had died childless. So you had a number of broad relationships. Now, many of these, adultery, fornication, rape, look and say, now, what made one relationship right and one wrong? What was the difference between those relationships that God permitted for ancient Israel? Concubines, surrogates, bigamists, levirate law. What made these different from the relationships he condemned? Harlotry, fornication, rape. And there's one basic difference. That difference is commitment. In all of the cases that God permitted, there was a contractual relationship. There was a commitment that lasted for life, both for emotional and temporal support. But in today's society, our carefree society we have around us, it's exactly this lack of commitment that's so lacking. This is why so many want to live together. They don't want to make the commitment of a marriage relationship. You know, on occasion, it's true that a couple may feel, yes, we've made a verbal commitment to each other. We are pledged in this relationship. But one cannot help but ask, if you're so willing to have an intimate relationship without marriage, why are you so afraid to have it with marriage? What makes the difference between the two? Sometimes there's an answer for that. We see the proliferation of divorce. Even in Bible students, you have the ease out of the divorce. Many fine, very fine areas of activity that a person can be involved in. Many of these not only are fine areas, they're areas that are deserving of a person's involvement. In fact, they're so deserving that they deserve more than casual involvement. They deserve commitment on the part of those who serve them. And this commitment cannot be given in two directions, both to the Lord and to any other fine avenue of worldly activity. We'll be torn by the conflict and would serve neither well. Just as in the natural relationships. We must follow the advice of Paul in Romans 12, verses 6 to 8. If you have gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, if it's prophecy, then prophesy to the proportion of your faith. If it's ministry, wait on your ministry. If it's teaching, wait on the teaching. He that exhorteth an exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. In other words, Paul was saying, whatever is offended or is made weak. Again, the 15th chapter, verse 1. He talks about us that are strong, bearing the infirmities of the weak, and not pleasing ourselves. That's the summation of his argument. We may consider our consciences strong simply because they permit us to do some action
that others' consciences don't permit. So, well, they have a very tender conscience. Their conscience isn't as educated. It does not permit them to do the things that we can do. Paul is saying, even if your conscience does permit something, do not do it, forego it, for the sake of the weaker conscience of others. The danger of ourselves committing an action that we don't consider a sin, which might encourage another to do the same action against their conscience and therefore a sin to them, is a danger that really cannot be overemphasized. It's a very strong danger. Paul has a similar discussion in 1 Corinthians. And there in the 10th chapter and the 31st verse, his summary is, "Wherefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And brethren, I would submit that any action which weakens either the natural or the spiritual chastity of the Christian cannot be to the glory of God. I think we'd all recognize that such cannot be. But the danger goes beyond the danger of stumbling. Because we claim to be Christians, in basically a non-Christian world, because we do claim that we have standards in contradistinction to the world around us, those claims alone make us live like in a fishbowl. The actions are being observed. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 3:2, when he says, "You are our epistle. You're written in our hearts, and you're known, and you're read of all men." It's with this in mind that when he gets to chapter 6, in verse 3, he says, "Give no offense to anything," and then the reason, "that the ministry be not blamed." Now, brethren, let's not think here of this term ministry as being the ministry of the elders. He's not speaking only of the ministry of the elders. We all are ministers of God. We all are anointed, as the prophet Isaiah says, to preach good tidings unto the meek. The ministry here is not the ministry of the pulpit. The ministry here is the ministry of reconciliation, which is committed unto every child of God. And even those passages which are specifically related to the eldership, such as in 1 Timothy 3:7, where one of the qualifications for an elder is to have a good report of them that are without. If men are willing for an earthly crown to have such personal restrictions on their lives, how much more willing should we, who strive not for an earthly, but for a heavenly crown? Time is coming close to the end, so we've dealt with six of the aspects of our subject. As Paul says in Hebrews 11, time fails us to consider the many additional dangers that lie in the path of either the natural or the spiritual infidelities. If time permitted, we might talk of the guilt that invariably is the cost for any infraction of conscience, Romans 2, 14 and 15. We might speak of the unnaturalness of such acts, as cited in Romans 1, 26. We might consider the innate selfishness that prompts such actions. We might talk of the danger of living for the present instead of for eternity. Perhaps one of the best defenses that we can raise in either line, either the natural or the spiritual, is the defense of the principles. And I speak of the principles as opposed to necessarily the words. Not against the words, but it's the principles behind the words. The principles of that oft-read a vow unto the Lord. You know, in recent years, perhaps through overreading, the vow has fallen into disrespect. Sometimes, you know, that which is read all the time becomes like a mantra, like one of the Hail Marys. Perhaps sometimes we hear the words and turn off our mind because we've heard it so often. But the principles that are behind that vow are principles that are very important in the maintaining of both of the kinds of chastity that would make us a chaste virgin before Christ. Those principles are, first, just like in the Lord's Prayer, the holiness of God. Second, the responsibility of prayer for the entire harvest work, not just our little segment, but the entire harvest work. Third, a careful scrutiny of our daily life, actions, and motives. Fourth, while it singles out spiritism and occultism, it carries a commitment to a complete separation from every snare of the adversary. And finally, realizing the strength of sexual temptation, as well as the proneness of others to make the most of our evil appearances, it promises great circumspection in our dealings with those of the opposite sex. Now in closing, let us turn to a reading of a very familiar scripture. Let's think of it very meaningfully as we read it. Romans 12 chapter, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing your mind, that you can prove what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect, what is the will of God.
Brother Carl, for those words on a chaste virgin. And Brother Carl will close with prayer. After Brother Carl closes with prayer, please be seated for a few announcements.
Holy Father, we come unto thee now to express our commitment to you, our commitment to try to seek from the Scriptures the principles that you would have us follow in our lives. We know, Father, we frequently come short of these ideals. We know frequently we fall, and there we ask your grace and your forgiveness, your help to slowly, repeatedly strive for righteousness in our characters. To that end, Father, we ask your presence in our continuing lives as we ask your blessing upon the continuing fellowship and services of this day. In Jesus' name.